certainly desire and interest your prayers this morning, excuse me, as always, as I make an effort to speak to you. This morning, I'd like to take a look at the book of St. Luke, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The Gospel of Luke, verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1. For as much as many have taken in hand, set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they deliver them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. These verses have been on my mind actually for the last couple of weeks, and this morning seem like they weigh heavier than anything else, so I'd like to make an effort to speak to you concerning several parts of these first four verses. As you begin to read the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll notice that all four begin in a little different way. Matthew 1:1 says, "This is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Mark chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." In the Gospel of John, it begins, "But in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." These four gospel writers all wrote about the life and times of the Lord Jesus Christ. They wrote of things he taught, things he did. The first three gospels are called synoptic gospels because they are more in line with their approach than John was. The word synoptic means there's more than one report that's either the same or in a very similar manner. So again, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are referred to as the synoptic gospels. Then we have the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, the main theme is the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was God's beloved son. Luke emphasizes his humanity. Luke will emphasize that he was the Son of Man. Luke and Theophilus and us are three important expressions in these first four verses. Who was Luke? Who was Theophilus? And who is us? And why was Luke chosen? Or what was the purpose of writing this particular gospel? Again, these Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all four biographies of the Lord Jesus Christ. They all approach it from a little different way, but yet they're all in total harmony with each other. They're very unified. There are no contradictions in these four gospel accounts. Luke himself was a physician. As we study the four gospel writers, Matthew was a tax collector. He was also known as Levi. That was his job before Christ came along and called him and brought him into the apostleship. Mark, who was no doubt John Mark, was a very close associate with the apostles and aided them in many different things. His mother evidently was a very strong Christian of the day. As we look in Acts chapter 12, we find when Peter was in prison that the disciples, the church, had gathered together in the house of the mother of John Mark. Her name was Mary. No doubt this was a gathering place of the early disciples on frequent occasions. John Mark proved he was human. As we go over to the 13th chapter, book of Acts, or 15th chapter, excuse me, the book of Acts, we find where Paul and Barnabas were together, and they was going to go back and visit some of the churches that they had visited in times past, but there become a sharp dissension between Paul and Barnabas concerning John Mark. And the reason given by the Apostle Paul was because on a prior occasion, John Mark had departed, and Paul didn't think he had good reason to do so. So Paul didn't want him going along. So therefore, we find where Barnabas and John Mark, and Barnabas was John Mark's uncle, are going to go one direction, and Paul and Silas are going to go in another. But later on, we read in the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 4, where Paul will tell Timothy that Luke is with me. He said, "But also take Mark, for he's profitable to me for the ministry." So apparently Mark worked his way back into the good graces of the Apostle Paul by the time he wrote the book of 2 Timothy. And then we have John, who was an apostle, but Luke himself, who was chosen to write this particular epistle, was probably a Gentile. We find over in the book of Colossians 4 and 14, where the Apostle Paul said, "Greet Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas, So Paul calls Luke a beloved physician, and he's mentioned my name one other time. Luke is the human writer of the Gospel of Luke, and Luke is also the human writer of the book of Acts. Every now and then I mention about the human writers because they were the men that God chose to pin down the words, but they were not the author of this book. Luke was not the author of the Gospel of Luke. He was just simply the human writer of it. And God is the author of all 66 books of the Bible. Very important we remember that because we do believe in the divine inspiration of the Scripture. So God has chosen Luke to write this particular account of the life of his son. We notice here it says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us." Now, he speaks about others who have done some writings. From the beginning of time, certainly in biblical days, there were those who wrote things that were not considered to be divinely inspired. Sometimes you read in the Old Testament, and you read a certain account of something, they say, well, this is also found written in the book of so-and-so and so-and-so. Well, that book existed apparently, but it was not a book that was considered to be divinely inspired. Therefore, it's not in the Old Testament. So in the days of the apostles, there were those that were writing things that were never considered to be divinely inspired. But from the very beginning of the days we're talking about, it seemed like it has been desire of men to pin down things that they believed they thought were very important. And so men began to write things. Some of it was inspired, such as Luke's writings here. Some of it was not. Maybe some of those writings were very good, beneficial. Maybe some of them were not. Just because a person takes pen in hand and begins to write things does not mean what he's writing is truth. Don't you remember that again? I think a lot of people walk into a Bible bookstore and they think any book in that Bible bookstore, because the Bible bookstore contains all truth. That's not true. Anybody can write a book. It doesn't mean they're good at it, but anybody can write a book. Anybody can write a pamphlet or whatever. It doesn't mean what they have written is true. But a lot of people seem like have the impression that if you've gone to the point of actually writing it down, it must be right. It must be true. Well, that's not correct. Heretics write all the time. People who are off the wall with their interpretation of things write pamphlets and papers and books all the time. And so you got to be careful what you read outside the Bible. Now, I have a lot of books in my library, but the only book in my library that I'm totally confident in everything I read is the Bible. That's the only one. I've got books by Elder Michael Goins, Joe Holder, Michael Ivey, Harold Hunt, C.H. Casey, et cetera, et cetera. Other Old Baptist writers that I highly prize, highly value. But I realize there are men who wrote their own thoughts, and their writings were not by divine inspiration. This Bible here was written over 47 men who were divinely inspired to pin down these words. They are human writers, and they're writing the words that the author of this book impressed upon their minds and hearts to write. And we're totally confident that these words are words of truth, without contradiction, without error in any way whatsoever. We believe the Bible is without error and without contradiction. But here Luke is mentioning there were those who had taken in hand to write certain things, as many as have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of the things which are most surely believed among us. Now notice this last expression. The things they were writing were at least things that they felt like were most surely believed among us. Here's the first time the word us is used. We want to take a look at the word us a little bit later on this morning. Things most surely believed. Now hanging on the wall between the library and the church office back here is our articles of faith. Those articles of faith, there's about 15 of them. They'll vary from one church to the other as far as the number of them. Most churches have about 8 to 10. Bethel has, I think, 14 to 15. But there are things that are most surely believed among us, okay? Most surely believed among us. Now, I mentioned Theophilus a while ago. Might as well mention him here. Theophilus is mentioned twice here and also in the book of Acts chapter 1, verse 1. I've already stated that Luke is a human writer of both Luke and Acts. All right, who was Theophilus? Well, no one knows really for sure who he was. But we do find here that Luke refers to him as, "O excellent Theophilus." Obviously, Luke thought a lot of this man named Theophilus. And apparently, he had been instructed to some degree prior to the time that Luke is writing this letter right here. He must have meant a lot to Luke for Luke to put him down right here. He says, these things wherein thou hast been instructed. I want to write this epistle here, this letter here, that you might know more, that your knowledge might grow, in other words. He was very concerned with this individual right here, gaining information, gaining knowledge, and growing in grace and knowledge of the truth. Now, the word Theophilus means friend of God. It also can mean lover of God or one whom God loves. So based upon the definition of his name and the fact that Luke uses this expression, excellent Theophilus, which this expression is used three times in the book of Acts over here concerning Festus and one other person over here in the New Testament who were high Roman officials of that day. When the writers addressed them, they addressed him as, O noble, or O excellent. So most likely Theophilus held some type of public office, or perhaps he was in the military or whatever, held some position, some rank. But it's also very obvious, and this is the most important thing of all, that he was a close acquaintance of Luke. And Luke thought a lot of him. And Luke knew he had been instructed to some degree concerning the things of Christ. But Luke's going to write this letter right here to further instruct him, but not only him, but I believe all this is represented by the little word U.S., the word us. So that's where Theophilus comes into the picture. But here, Luke, the writer, says, for as many as have taken in hand, there's many of them, he doesn't name who they were, to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. Now, the things that we believe, we should most surely believe them. If they're worth believing, then they're most surely worth believing, okay? These are important things. We need to know why we believe them. We need to understand what this belief we have, what it means to us, the value of what we believe. So he says, these things are most surely believed among us. And there were those who took time to write things, a declaration of the things, in order to set forth those things which are most surely believed among us. There are some things that are absolutely sure. A lot of things unsure. There are some things that's absolutely sure. For example, you go over to the book of Genesis chapter 2, and you'll find where God tells Adam, gives him instructions concerning the Garden of Eden, and he tells him, he says, you may have eaten every tree in the Garden of Eden except the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. There's a surely that is sure. Now, when God says something is sure, I take particular heed to it. When God says something is sure, I know it is sure. If man says something is sure, maybe it is, maybe it's not. Example, in Ruth chapter 1, verse 10, you find a conversation between Naomi and Ruth and Orpah, and you're going to find where Ruth says, surely we will go with thee back to the land of Canaan. Well, one of them did and one of them didn't. So the we there didn't come through. One did and one didn't. But if God says something is sure, then you can mark it down and count on it. Now we read over here in the book of Romans chapter 5 verse 12 where Paul says, wherefore will one man have reference to Adam, sin into the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men for all his sin. So we see this surely, surely took place. When Adam transgressed God's law, sin came into the world, death came by sin, and death passed upon all men, all categories of men, all classifications of men, every man without exception. We find sin had entered into our nature, and therefore death by sin. We come out to Genesis 18, and God is discussing with Abraham what he's about to do concerning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. God is going to destroy those two cities. But before he does, he makes his statement concerning Abraham. He says, surely Abraham will become a great and mighty nation. He says, surely he will. And all nations shall be blessed as a result of that. Whereas we study from that time forward, we see that it came to pass exactly as God said. Abraham became a great and mighty nation. God said he would, and he did. So he said, because of that, and he says, I know, and this is really important. He says, and I know that he will instruct his children. I know he will instruct his children concerning the things of God. He says, therefore, I'm going to share with him what I'm about to do here as a friend. I'm going to destroy these two cities because of sodomy. I'm going to destroy these two cities, which he did, with the exception of Lot and several members of his family that he delivered out by his mercy and his grace. He destroyed those two cities with fire and brimstone that came down from heaven. All right, here's a surely that was a surely. In the book of Genesis 28, I find where Jacob has an experience with the Lord. And Jacob is fleeing from his brother Esau. And as he's fleeing, he lays down at the end of a long, hard day, and he uses a rock to go on his head for a pillow. And he slept that night, and during the night, the Lord appeared to him in a dream, and he saw a ladder that extended from heaven to earth, and angels ascending and descending upon that ladder. And the Lord, he reveals unto Jacob that the promise he'd made to his father Isaac and to his grandfather Abraham, he would carry out to a jot and to a tittle, and him and his seed would occupy the land in which he now, that God had promised unto him. And we find when Jacob woke up, he made this statement. He says, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." When he laid down that night, he did not know the Lord was in that place, but the Lord's manifest presence was there. Now, I knew before I left home this morning the Lord would be here, but I was wanting the manifest presence of the Lord. That's what I desire every time we meet together, is the manifest presence of the Lord. Now, he says, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." He named that place Bethel, which means the house of God. I look in the 50th chapter of Genesis, in the last few days of Joseph. He's about to leave this world. He tells the nation of Israel, he says in verses 24 and 25, he says, "Surely God will visit you and bring you out of this land." He says, "God will surely visit you. When he does, you take my bones out of this land along with you." Did that come to pass? It did it not? Because Joseph is speaking here of a real revealed will of God concerning his visitation to the nation of Israel. They would stay in bondage down there for about 400 years, but the day would come when God would visit them. And Joseph says, "Surely God will visit you and will bring you out of this land." There are some things that are sure. When it comes to the things of God, we can count upon it. In the book of Judges, chapter 6, God is speaking to Gideon. As he speaks to Gideon, they've been in captivity of bondage to Midianites for about 7 years. But God has sovereignly chosen this man, who on this day is by the wine press threshing wheat, doing what he'd been doing every day. He was doing it in secrecy for fear of the Midianites. But the Lord appears unto him and tells him that he has chosen him to deliver Israel out of the bondage of the Midianites. And when Gideon says, "Well, I'm poor, my family's poor, I'm from the tribe of Manasseh," and he says, "In other words, how in the world is that going to happen? I'm not qualified, I'm too weak, et cetera, et cetera." The Lord then tells him how he's going to be qualified, because he's going to say, "Surely I'll be with you, and thou shalt smite the Midianites, and you shall be delivered from them." Did that happen? Well, of course it did. And Gideon, his 300 men that we read about later on, God directed and guided them and blessed their efforts, and they came out from under the bondage of the Midianites. There are some things that are sure. Over in Isaiah 14:24, it said, "The Lord of hosts has said, surely, as I have thought, it shall come to pass. As I have purposed it, it shall stand." Now, remember that one. This was spoken of by the Lord of hosts. He says, "Surely as I have spoken it, it shall come to pass." What God has spoken will come to pass. You can mark that down and count on it. What man speaks, it may not. I watched a Republican debate the other night, and I heard a lot of positive things spoken by them. What they're going to do, "I will do," et cetera, et cetera. We shall see. Based on their track record, don't get your hopes up. But if God says it, you can mark it down and count on it. Now, what did God say again? Let's look back over it. He says, "Surely, the Lord of hosts spoke this. Surely, as I have spoken it, it shall come to pass." Well, we can look at all the prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the Lord and Jesus Christ. Did they come to pass? They all came to pass to a jot and a tittle. Not one failed to come to pass. We can give other examples of that. "As I have spoken, it shall come to pass. As I have purposed it." We preach a God of purpose. "As I have purposed it, it shall stand." When God makes a declaration, you can depend upon it and you can count upon it. So there's some things that are definitely sure, and the things we believe are worth most surely believing them. Now, he then says there were others. Verse 2, "Even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word." Well, who were they? Well, I think he has reference here to the apostles and the 70 that Christ sent out in pairs, two by two. The Lord sent them out to teach, to preach, to cast out unclean spirits, cast out devils, do many mighty miracles, etc. They were eyewitnesses of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were ministers of the word. In the book of 1 John chapter 1, written by the Apostle John, who was one of these eyewitnesses, he says, "The things which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, he says, which we have handled with our own hands, the word of life. Now, the Apostle John says, we have seen him, we have heard him, we have looked upon him, says we have actually handled him. Now, you can't get any greater witness than that, can you? And you know, all the apostles walked with Jesus for 3 to 3.5 years. They heard him teach, they heard him preach, they saw his miracles that he did on a regular and daily basis. And Luke says they were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, and therefore we have them, as sources of help here. He says, then it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee an order most excellent Theophilus. Now that's a mouthful. Having had perfect understanding from the first. Who has had perfect understanding? Well, Luke says he did. Well, the only way any man can make that statement is the fact that God had to handpick him and divinely inspire him to write down the things he's going to write right here, to have perfect understanding. Let's take a look at some of the different aspects of understanding just for a minute here. How much understanding of spiritual things does a natural man have? 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Well, the Word of God is the Spirit of God. The Gospels are the Word of God. He said, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, and neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Romans chapter 3 and verse 14. Paul is speaking of the natural man. He's talking about the man who's just a man of human nature. He says, they have no understanding. There's none that understandeth. There's none that understandeth, no, not one. There's none good, there's none righteous, there's none that understandeth. Man, by human nature, cannot understand, spiritually speaking, the written word of God, or spiritually comprehend the gospel in Jesus Christ when he's under the sound of the gospel of the Savior. That's why the house of God, as we have it here this morning, is torture to the unregenerate. You bring in a man who's unregenerate, who's not been born in the Spirit of God, this will be extremely boring unto him, and it will be torture unto him. The most severe punishment a father can give his son to bring him to an old Baptist church and he's not been regenerated. All right. Why? Because he has no understanding. Then I take a look at the Jewish people during the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. You go to Matthew chapter 13. There's various places we can go to here. Go to the last chapter of the book of Acts, chapter 28. But you go to Matthew chapter 13, and you're going to find over there where the Lord is speaking in parables. And the disciples ask him why he was doing that. He said, because it's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to them it's not given. He's lest seeing with their eyes they should see, hearing with their ears they should hear, and with their heart they should understand, and they should become converted. He said, but they see and they shall not see, hearing they shall not hear, they shall not perceive or understand in their heart, and they shall not be converted, because God had put judicial blindness upon them where they could not understand. He said, why in the world did the Lord do that? Because Israel was God's chosen people of the Old Testament. They've been given many advantages. Romans chapter 3, verse 3 says, what advantage did it have to the Jews? He said, much in every way, if unto them was committed the oracles of God. They've been given the priesthood. They've been given ceremonial law, the civil law, the moral law, the prophets. I mean, advantage in every way had been given unto the Jewish people. Malachi was the last Old Testament prophet. And then from Malachi to Matthew, 400 years of silence goes by. There's no prophet for 400 years after the prophet Malachi lived. What happened that 400 years? The Jewish people apostatized. The Jewish people went backwards. The scribes in Jesus' day were responsible for copying down the law, making sure they had it accurately. But what they did, they didn't just stop there. They wrote many other things that were not inspired. And then the Jewish people added many unwritten laws to the written law of God. Then when Jesus Christ came in this world right here, it was nothing like it was when Moses received it on top of Mount Sinai. They rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah. They rejected his gospel, rejected his teaching, rejected his kingdom, and therefore God put a judicial blindness on that nation. Not every individual, but on that nation, where they had eyes, but they could not see, had ears, they could not hear, had a heart, they could not perceive or understand, lest if they did, they'd be converted, and God was not going to allow it. When God has given us advantages, we need to be thankful and appreciative of it, and make sure that we recognize where these blessings come from. All right, now, in the book of Acts chapter 8, I find where there was a man being down, he's losing the worship, and he's on his way back riding in a chariot, and he's reading the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. He's identified as a eunuch of Ethiopia. He'd been a long ways down to Jerusalem. He's got a long trip going back. But he's so stirred up with the worship service down in the city of Jerusalem that he's still interested in the Word of God. He's reading the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. As he's riding in the chariot reading that, I'm not exactly sure how he was able to accomplish all of that. No more than I am this day and age. When I rode by the other day going down the highway, and there was a man in our left over there, and he must have had on autopilot, because the entire time he's riding down beside me, he's looking down, texting on his phone, glancing up every now and then. I'm telling you, we won't get into that this morning. All right, he says, all right, he's in that chariot, riding in that chariot, studying, reading Isaiah chapter 53. The Lord is going to answer his prayer. Now, it doesn't say specifically this man was praying, but any man been riding in a chariot all the way to Jerusalem, riding in a chariot all the way back to Ethiopia, and he's reading from the scrolls of Isaiah chapter 53, I'm just going to go out on a limb right here and believe it's a praying man. So he's no doubt praying, and the Lord's going to answer that prayer, and the Lord's going to direct providentially Philip the evangelist, who's going to join himself up to the chariot. And when he does, he's going to ask the eunuch this question. He says, understandest what thou readest? He says, how can I except some man guide me? See, he's reading the Bible, which is what I hope all of you do on a regular basis. I try to encourage you to do that. When you come to the house of God, if God will bless us together and God will bless me, maybe I can further instruct you. You may have questions that I can answer. He says, how can I except some man guide me? And therefore, beginning the same scripture, Philip began to preach concerning the Lord and Jesus Christ. That tells me Isaiah 53 is talking about the Messiah, talking about the Savior, talking about the Son of God. And apparently he covered baptism along the way. And I'm totally confident that Philip did not say, you know, and by the way, some people like to be baptized and some don't, but if you want to, we could probably arrange it. And he did it all worked out for you. I mean, you know, it's just up to you. No, somehow or another, I got a feeling he bore down on what baptism was, the purpose of baptism, the benefit of baptism, and how it would honor and glorify his Savior, Jesus Christ, that he's reading about in Isaiah 53, who died for him and saved him from his sins. Because as soon as he got through preaching, the eunuch says, well, here's water, what doth hinder me from being baptized? He said, thou believest all thine heart thou mayest. He said, I believe in Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. And when he said that, they stopped the chariot, went down to the water, baptized him. They came up out of the water. The Spirit caught Philip away, and the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. What a wonderful picture. What a wonderful picture. What happens when God's people submit, when God's people are obedient, when God's people who have understanding. See, he had a lot more understanding when Philip got through preaching to him than he did prior to that. But he didn't have all the understanding he would need in his life's journey, I can tell you that. But he had a whole lot more because he was blessed to hear the gospel in Jesus Christ. After the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, he appears to his disciples several different times. And the Bible says at the end of Luke chapter 24, it says he, speaking from Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, concerning himself, it says he opened up the scriptures so they could understand the scriptures. The scriptures have to be read and studied, but only God can help you understand it. That's why Paul wrote to Timothy and says, consider what I say in the Lord and give thee understanding. So here Luke says, having had perfect understanding. Well, Luke was called of God to pin down by divine inspiration this third wonderful gospel concerning the account of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had perfect understanding concerning that because the Holy Spirit was enlightening him. The Holy Spirit was directing his efforts to pin down these words. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scriptures given by inspiration of God, not just Luke, but also Mark and Matthew and John and Paul and James and Peter and all the writers of the New Testament as well as the writers of the Old Testament were divinely inspired. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 says, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the will of God. It was not by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And no scriptures of any private interpretation. That is, the things of men are not to be accounted for when it comes to the writings of the inspired word of God. We believe not only written by inspiration, we believe we have them by divine preservation. In fact, that's one of the things that's most surely believed among us. Is the divinely inspired word of God. That's what sets this book apart from all the other Millions of books has been written throughout the history of time. This book stands alone. This book is not my words. It's not your words. It's God's words. Again, human writers penned down words God gave unto them. The Bible is the inspired word of God. Notice what he says over here in Psalms 12, 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words. Our pure words as silver, purified in the furnace of earth seven times. He says, he gives that comparison here. And he says, thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, from this generation forever. We believe not on the inspiration of the scripture, and we most surely believe that. But we most surely believe also in the preservation of the scripture. What good would it do if we only believed in the inspiration of scripture and didn't believe that God had the power to preserve his word, and we'd have his complete word today without error and without contradiction? Then it becomes just my word and somebody else's word. But this word here settles it all. This is the inspired word of God here. In the 25th chapter of Job, while we're on that, let me just mention this. All right, about verse 4, Job asks the question, how can man be justified with God? How can man be justified with God? He said, behold, the moon, it shineth not, and the stars are not pure in his sight. Why did the Lord choose that expression? The stars are not pure in his sight. The greatest purifier known to man is heat. That's why you cook your meat and your vegetables. That's why you boil your water. If you want clean drinking water, you boil that water. It gets rid of all the contaminants. If you want to eat meat that you feel good about, now I like steak medium rare, but I don't want it moving if it gets on the plate. I want to be sure it's cooked well enough that I don't have to worry about getting sick. Heat does that. When ore is taken out of this earth and it's put through the furnace, it's heated so hot that the ore melts and the impurities come to the top and it's skimmed off. And they do that over and over again till no more impurities come to the top and you got, say, pure silver. The stars, under intense heat, more than anything that you could possibly imagine on this earth. They say even the elements of the stars are in a gaseous state because of the intense heat. Hotter than anything that you could ever imagine. Hotter than any furnace you could put the oil through. Hotter than any heat you could put cook your vegetables in, you boil your water on the stove in. It goes way beyond our comprehension. Yet it says the stars are not pure in his sight. The word of God is. The words of the Lord are pure words. As silver purified in the furnace of earth seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. We most surely believe that and hold to that. Now, he says, having had perfect understanding of all things, that is all things God gave him understanding of, one of those all things expressions, from the very first to write unto thee in order most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. He says, the things that you've been instructed in are certain. Now, let's take a look over here with that thought in mind, the book of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, about verse 8, it says, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. That expression captivity there in the middle section of the Bible will say that he led many captives into captivity. And what does that expression mean? It means the Lord Jesus Christ left heaven. He came down to this world. And in his redemptive work on the cross, he delivered those that were in captivity to sin, to bondage of sin, to death, to the world, to the devil himself. When Adam transgressed God's law, we all fell in law of sin and death. And we were in captivity. We were in bondage to sin and also to death. How are we going to get out of that bondage? How are we going to get out of that bondage? When God sent Moses down to the land of Egypt, he called the land of Egypt a furnace. He said, I delivered them out of the furnace of Egypt. Well, I'm going to tell you, the captivity they were in is nothing compared to the captivity that the elect family of God was in prior to the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. But Christ came and Christ delivered and Christ saved. He led captivity captive. He opened the doors, my friends, of the prison and let the family of God out of there. But notice now, while we're not in captivity to sin and death and the world and the devil, now we're in captivity to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's pretty good, isn't it? He took you out of the furnace, out of the iron furnace of death, and now you're in the everlasting arms of the living Savior. You belong to Him, and you're in His hand. And Jesus said in John chapter 10, I know my sheep, they hear my voice, they follow me, and I have given them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no man can pluck them out of my hand. Why? Because now you're in captivity to Christ in a good way. And my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. For I am the Father of one. He led captivity captive, and then He gave gifts unto men. He gave some apostles, men who were sent. He gave some prophets. Those were men who could speak divinely inspired truths, especially concerning the future. He gave some evangelists, was preachers of the gospel, the good news and glad tidings of the gospel message, the life and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He gave some pastors, which means shepherds, and teachers. Those are the gifts God gave to the church. After He led captivity captive, He gave these gifts to men. Now, why did He give these gifts to men? For the perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry, and the edifying of the body of Christ. For the perfecting of the saints, that is, for the maturing of the saints. This is what Luke wanted Theophilus to be able to do, to mature. He wanted him to grow in grace and knowledge of the truth. The very last thing Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, as he closed out that second epistle, he said, but only grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted Theophilus to be able to grow from where he was at, where he had been instructed. He wanted him now to mature. You know, when you're blessed to have children come into the world, you hope somewhere along the line they finally mature. And there have been some, I wonder if they ever going to get there. I mean, you start looking for some development, you know, and some progress by the time they're 12 and 13 and 14 and 15, you know, and by the time they're 21, you would expect a little maturity. I'm totally convinced that children don't mature as quickly today as it did a generation, two generations, three generations ago. When you're at the age of five and your dad puts a hoe handle in your hand instead of an iPad, when he puts a rake in your hand instead of an iPod or iPhone, you mature quickly. When you're out chopping cotton and you're out chopping tobacco and uncovering those plants as a My dad used to go down the road, and he would laying it by. That's what it was. Going to the crop, it's time to lay it by. The last time he'd plow it. But prior to that time when he plowed it, I had to walk behind him and uncover those leaves of that tobacco, make sure that the dirt and all didn't get on top of it and smother it out. I was doing that at 5 and 6 years old. When you have a rake or a hoe put in your hand and you're 5 or 6 years old and you got a job, you mature a lot faster than you will when you put an iPad in your hand or something and you play games like Crazy Bird, Angry Bird. I won't tell you who plays that all the time. But anyway, a little natural illustration here. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. The word edify means to be built up like an edifice. The apostles and ministers today, I know it's my desire, see the Lord's people, see each and every single one of you. I don't care how old you are, how young, how old you are, there's always room for growth. And to grow in grace and knowledge of the truth, that you might be assured again of those things we most surely believe and the certainty of these things. Till we all come to a unity of the faith, to the fullness of the stature of the Lord Jesus Christ, to a knowledge of the Savior. There will be no more children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. I'm telling you, the wind of false doctrine blows from the north, it blows from the south, it blows from the east, it blows from the west. It even blows from directions not even been invented. Always blowing. And you know what? Wind can unsettle you. That's why Paul, in his prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, prayed that the word of Christ might dwell in them, that they be rooted and grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ. That word rooted means, well, it's an agricultural term. It has to do with your root system. And to be settled or grounded is an architectural term, means that you need to be built on a solid foundation. So we want the Lord's people to build on a solid foundation, which is Jesus Christ. But we want to have a strong root system. And you know, the root system You don't see the roots of a plant. But I'm telling you, the strength of those roots, the depth of those roots is going to determine how well that plant does. And the foundation. Have you ever walked in a house, building like this, or anybody, and you hear people say, "What a beautiful foundation you got here." Or do they talk about how beautiful the windows are, how beautiful the doors are, how beautiful the carpet is, and all those kind of things? The one thing that never gets mentioned is the foundation, which is the most important part of the building. You know who the foundation of the church is? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul said, "With the grace of God, me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. I have laid the foundation, and let every man take heed how he builds upon this foundation, for no foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ the Lord." Very little gets said about the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Next time you go in a house, somebody's just built a house, a new house, and you're talking about it, I want you to say, "What a beautiful foundation," and see what they say. Get the expression on their face, "Oh man, this is the prettiest foundation I have seen in a long time." Well, the Lord's people need a solid foundation. They need a solid root system. He's for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ, that we might know the certainty of these things. Those things we most surely believe, the certainty of them. When I preach to you or anybody else, I certainly want to leave you with the thought in your mind that what I have preached is sure and certain. I don't want to leave any doubts about it. I don't leave any T's uncrossed, any I's undotted. I want you to know what we call the doctrines of grace are sure. What we call the doctrines of grace contained in the Word of God is certain. I want you to know and understand that we believe in the divine, inspired, and preserved Word of God. That is sure, that is certain. I want you to know and understand that we believe that man, by human nature, is incapable of changing his state because he's in a state of death and trespass and sin. It's called total depravity. That is sure. That is certain. I want you to know God's family belongs to him because he purposed to have a family. That God's eternal family is out of every nation, kindred, and tongue of people on the face of this earth. Man didn't decide to be part of God's family. It's God who decided to have a family and brings you into the family. You belong to God by unconditional election. Election is a beautiful Bible doctrine, and I want you to understand you never make the election sure to God, but in your experience, you can make it sure to yourself. But God is already sure about it. He foreknew you, chose you, elected you, and named you before the foundation of the world. That is sure and that is certain. We live in an uncertain world, to say the least. I don't know if anything is sure anymore. How sure is Social Security? Probably Social Insecurity. There's nothing in this world that is sure, but everything of God is sure. You can count on it. When you read the Bible, notice the words that end in ED and the word shall, such as the prophecy of the Lord in Isaiah 7:14. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. We come to Matthew chapter 1, we find the fulfillment of that. The word Emmanuel means God with us. How sure was that? I'm telling you, when God pinned it down 700 years before Christ came to this world, it was just as sure if Christ had been born in Isaiah's day. Isaiah 9:6. Unto us a child is born, us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders. What he came to do, the government of heaven, my friends, was on the shoulders of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he bore that government upon his strong shoulders that took the weight of the sins of the family of God upon them when he went to Calvary. And it says, his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Love those shalls in the Bible. That's why they call us hard shells, because we're hard on the shalls. He says, what I've been told. That's okay with me. I like to bear down on the shalls in God's Word. You know what that word shall mean? It means with ideal certainty there cannot even be the possibility, not the slightest degree of possibility, that whatever's under consideration will not come to pass. It shall come to pass, because God has spoken it. He has purpose. It shall stand. It shall come to pass. These things are certainly most surely believed among us. I believe with all my heart in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection of our bodies. When Paul closed out 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, he said, I'll not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are sleeping in Christ, that you saw not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so those who are sleeping in Christ shall God bring with him. People get all mixed up and confused and sidetracked with things like the rapture. The word rapture is not in the Bible. You will be caught up one day, and if you don't call that a rapture, we'll call it a rapture. But he's not going to get one and leave one behind, I can tell you that. When they read that stuff in Matthew chapter 24, it took place in 70 AD, a long time ago, when the Roman army marched into the city of Jerusalem. And the Lord warned those, hold those, as we're on the housetop, come back not down. You're in the field, don't come back to the city. Now, please tell me why that would have any reference to the second coming of Christ, the end of time. Not one. But let's take the plain teachings over here, the Apostle Paul. I will not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep in Christ, that you saw not even as others which have no hope. But if we believe, and we do, because we most surely believe that Jesus died for us and rose again. Even so, those which sleep in Christ, the departed saints of God, my friends, whose souls and spirits are already gone to glory, when the Lord comes again, he'll bring them with him. And he'll speak and call, and bodies will come out of the graves. Notice what Paul says, these things we say unto you by the word of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, not the words of Paul. Paul didn't speculate. Paul didn't imaginate. Paul spoke with divine revelation. We most surely believe that, don't we? If you had the patience and the strength, and I had it, we'd stay here to supper time. But you don't, and I don't. But there are things we most surely believe, and I want you to know the certainty of them. Not the uncertainty, but the certainty of them. You can count on it. You walk out of here today, you may not know what's going to happen to your life in the next few minutes, in the next few hours, the next few days, weeks, months, or years. But I can assure you this, the Lord is on appointed time. Will come. I'll close with the last surely of the Bible. Revelation chapter 22. It says, he that testifieth these things, talking about Christ, he that testifieth these things says, surely I come quickly. And the apostle John says, Lord, come quickly. That is the cry of the Lord's people, and we're in this world. Lord, come quickly. Had enough of the world I'm living in here. Tired of it. Too much confusion, too much strife, too much evil, too much crime, too many problems, too many issues, too many sad farewells, too many heartaches, too much of it. I'm ready to lay it aside. Lord, come quickly. And tomorrow morning I'll be going to the doctor trying to live as long as I can. But right now, if the Lord was getting up a load, I want to be first in line. Okay? That's just kind of the way it works here in the natural and the spiritual and the human and the divine, you see. But Lord Jesus, come quickly. These things Luke pinned down that you might know the certainty of them and a declaration of those things that's most surely believed among the Lord's people. We'd like to give an opportunity at this moment for anyone that would like to come forth and unite with the church. We'd certainly be glad to wait upon you.